Good morning. This is the worship service for June 28th, 2020. The call to worship is taken from Psalm 56, verse 3, with commentary by the great Puritan John Flavel. The psalmist says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." Flavel comments, "It cannot be said of any man that he is made without fear. Even the most courageous are not without some fear. When the church is in the storm of persecution and almost covered with the waves, the stoutest passengers in the storm may suffer from a boisterous passion in the storm rages without, and all for the lack of thoroughly believing or not seasonally remembering that the Lord High Admiral of all the ocean and the commander of all the winds is on board the ship to steer and preserve her to the storm. The Lord of hosts governs all creatures and their actions. All the armies of heaven and earth are at his beckon and command. We can rely upon his care and love if we look to him in the day of trouble. We can trust him in danger, as a child trusts in the care and protection of his father. Oh, what peace and rest! Who would be afraid to pass through the midst of armed troops when you know that the general of the army is your own father? If we sanctify the Lord of hosts as our heavenly father, he will be a sanctuary to us in times of danger. He will surely protect, defend, and provide for us in the worst of times and cases. We can follow him as a cloud by day and a flame by the fire of night. His word will be our defense and place of refuge. So let the winds roar, the rain beat, the lightning flash, yet you are in safety. The best of men are too apt to be overcome with fear in times of imminent distress and danger. But we do not duly consider God's almighty power, his vigilant care, unspotted faithfulness, and his engaged covenant for his people. This lies at the root of fear. If we but once thoroughly understood what power there is in God's hand to defend us, what tenderness in his heart to comfort us, and what faithfulness in all of the promises given over us, oh, how quiet and calm would our hearts be. Our courage would be quickly up, and our fears cast out. This morning, we've come to question 61. In the Heidelberg Catechism, that ask, "Why do you say that you are righteous by faith only?" Answer, "Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is mine, righteous before God. And I can receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only." Article 34 of the Belgic Confession deals with the subject of baptism. "We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has made by the shedding of his blood, an end of all other sheddings of blood which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin, and that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the Church of God, and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may be wholly belong to him, whose mark and ensign we bear, which serves as a testimony to us that he will be our gracious God and Father. Therefore, he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, thereby signifying to us that as water washes away the filth of the body when poured upon it, and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so does the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from sin, and regenerate us from children of wrath to being children of God. Not that this is effected by external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through whom we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is, the devil, and enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. The ministers, therefore, on their part, administer the sacrament, that which is visible, but our Lord gives that which is signified by the sacraments, namely, the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man, and putting off the old man with all his deeds. We believe, therefore, that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be baptized but once, with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither does this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they received, and moreover condemn the baptism of infants of believers. So we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as children in Israel formerly were, circumcised upon the promises which were made unto our children. And indeed, Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of believers than for adults persons. And therefore they ought to be received the sign and sacrament which Christ had done for them. As the Lord commanded in the law, they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's sufferings and death shortly after they are born, by offering the lamb, which was a sacrament of the Lord Jesus. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, baptism is to our children. And for this reason, St. Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. The memory verse for the month of June has been Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The insert for this week is by Keith Matherson. Most of you know of him as one of the contributors to Table Talk. He is also professor of theology at Reformation Bible College. It is entitled, It's the End of the World as We Know It. And I feel just fine, he says. Anyone reading this who, like me, was in high school or college in the 1980s will likely know that these are some of the lyrics to a song by the band known as R.E.M. The catchy song was released in 87. I don't know whether the song had any specific meaning, but it expressed well the anxiety of that time. My generation, like several before, grew up during the Cold War. We were constantly bombarded during our formative years with the threat of nuclear annihilation. Duck and cover. After the collapse of the Soviet Union and the end of the Cold War, there was a period of relative peace in many parts of the world. Not all, though. Then came September 11, 2001. Another source of anxiety, international terrorism, entered the public consciousness in our country. As I write in June of 2020, the world is experiencing a pandemic and the economic fallout of that pandemic. On top of that, my own country is experiencing widespread civil unrest. The country is also experiencing cultural shifts, which are causing many Christians deep concern. Most of us don't have a lot of control over the kind of things that are happening in the larger world around us. But we have to remind ourselves as Christians that as God does have control, complete control. Not only is he in control, but all of what happened is also part of his plan. God is sovereign. God is not wringing his hands right now crying, what am I going to do? He is sovereign and he knows what he is doing. We don't have to know the reasons for it. We simply have to know that he is good and trust him. In short, we need to know the biblical doctrine of God. We need to know theology. And we need to trust our Heavenly Father. As Christians, we need to think about what we're communicating to our lost neighbors when we join them running around, wringing our hands, and panicking like Chicken Little over the latest news report. What are we communicating if we do that is what we really don't believe about God's sovereignty and control of all things? Why should the world listen to us if our words and actions in social media, online, and elsewhere, we're telling them that it really isn't true? In addition to theology, specifically the doctrine of God, another thing that has always helped me when these kind of events happen is the study of history. Written history, in one sense, is just the result of people recording, with varying degrees of accuracy, things in our past, which were also part of God's plan under his sovereign control. So even history is theological. At the very least, knowing a bit of history helps us put things in context. For example, because one of my hobbies is working on my family's genealogy, I often think about the world events that my ancestors lived through. Those born at the turn of the 20th century and lived through World War I, the Spanish flu pandemic, a decade of the Great Depression and Recession, severe drought causing the Great Dust Bowl, World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, and the Cold War. If you go back further in history, you'll see the generation after generation around the world and throughout all of history have experienced wars, plagues, famines, horrible massacres, genocide, enslavement, natural disasters, sometimes on apocalyptic scales. None of what we are experiencing now is new. What is new is the ability to learn within seconds about every bad thing that's happened in every part of the world every single day. I don't say any of this to downplay the very real suffering and sorrows that millions are experiencing right now because of the events that are occurring in our time. The pandemic has taken the lives of many loved ones. Its economic fallout has taken the livelihood of many others. Other local events in different parts of the world are causing various kinds of sufferings. As Christians, we don't study historical suffering in order to ignore present suffering. But we can study historical suffering in order to be calm enough to help those who are presently suffering. What I'm saying is that Christians cannot truly comfort and help the suffering if we ourselves are panicking. Have you ever noticed the way Paul responds to the things going on around him? He takes these things in stride in order to focus on the task which God had called him. He lived during the time of the Roman Empire. Caesar and the Roman government were not on the side of Christians. The culture was polytheistic to the core. It was ethically depraved in ways that we can barely imagine and wouldn't want to if we could. The church was under constant attack on all sides. Paul himself experienced all manners of hardships. In one place, he lists some of the things that he had experienced as a minister of gospel. Listen to what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, last one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposed. You see, the apostle's life was one of constant danger. Later he was in prison. But even while in jail, not knowing whether he would live or die, he faithfully continued to minister to the church, writing them letters. In one letter, Paul expressed his thought about the possibility of his execution. And what does he say? Philippians chapter 1, verses 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul does not panic because of the things he sees happening in the capital city of Rome or in the world around him. Paul doesn't panic when he sees a culture swamped in immorality. Paul doesn't even panic when he faces his own execution. He simply continues to be faithful to the task that his king gave him. Why doesn't he panic? Because he knows God, his king, is sovereign and in control. He knows that God brings suffering in our lives for a reason. We need to think more about Paul's response to the culture in which he lived. Does he panic? No. What is his focus? It is always on the gospel task at hand and on building up the church. Christians need to be encouraged by what God has revealed to us in Scripture, and that is the fact that the enemy simply cannot win and will not win, even if he kills us. So reread Revelation chapters 20 through 22, if necessary. The enemy is already on death row. His judgment is sure. Whatever happens here and now, however difficult it may be to experience, is part of God's sovereign plan that ultimately ends with the final judgment of the enemy and our inheritance of a new heaven and new earth, we will be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. The nations rage. Earthly kingdoms rise and fall. There are wars and rumors of wars. So be it. Jesus is still risen. Jesus is still King of kings and Lord of lords. No one and nothing can remove him from his throne. Our task remains the same. When unbelievers look at followers of Christ during times of upheaval and suffering that occur in every generation, let them not see people who are anxious and scared and panicked as they are. Let them rather see those who confidently trust their sovereign and holy God in all that may come their way. Let them see a people who have a true peace of God that passes all understanding. Let them see us showing love to both God and neighbor as we remain faithful to the task to which God had called us. Let them see light in darkness. Let them see Jesus. I'm reading this morning from the Valley of Vision, the collection of Puritan prayers, on page 180, The Need of Grace. O Lord, Thou knowest my great unfitness for service, my present deadness, my inability to do anything for thy glory, and my distressingly cold heart. I am weak, ignorant, unprofitable, and loath and abhor myself more and more. I'm at loss to know what to do and what you would have me do, for I'm feeling amazingly deserted by thee, and sense very little of thy presence. Thou makest me possess the sins of my youth and the dreadful sins of my nature, so that all I feel is my sin. I cannot think or act, but every motion stirs up sin. Return again with showers of converting grace to a poor gospel-abusing sinner. Help my soul to breathe after holiness, after a constant devotedness to thee, after growth in grace more abundantly, that I may grow every day. O Lord, I am lost in the pursuit of this blessedness, and I'm ready to sink because I fall short of my desires. Help me to hold out until the happy hour of deliverance comes, for I cannot lift my soul to thee if thou of thy goodness bring me not nigh. Help me to be watchful, sober-minded, tender, lest I offend in any way, in thought and behavior. I can find in thee and lean upon thee, and in times of my greatest need, lead me. Oh, that my distresses and apprehensions might prove to be nothing but Christ's school to me, to make me fit for greater service by teaching me the great lesson of humility. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are a needy people. Week after week, we have to go without our public worship, missing our friends and our family, missing the opportunity to worship with the saints. Do grant us perseverance, that we not grow weary. Grant us faithfulness, that we continue on, that we do not faint. Enable us to be servants to our neighbors and to those in distress. Grant to us, O Lord, the heart of a servant. And now, Lord, we pray as the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We're continuing in our series on the Beatitudes, reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And when Jesus saw the crowd, he went up upon the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began teaching them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The New American Standard Bible that I just read translates that expression gentle. The more customary translation is meek. So we're looking at blessed are the meek. If the first two Beatitudes cut sharply across human perceptions, the third one clashes with human expectation. One reason is that the word meek is often identified with being weak, indolent, retiring, or even lacking self-assurance. In fact, one of the definitions listed in Webster's New World Dictionary has this as its definition. To be meek is to be too submissive, easily imposed upon, spineless, spiritless. Well, if people are going to succeed in this world, we're told, they must be anything but meek. But this understanding of meekness is far from the biblical one. As stated earlier, the Beatitudes are not to be isolated from each other. They form a unit, or better yet, a portrait. In the words of the late James Boyce, the third Beatitude must have been received in shocked silence by Christ's listeners. But they could not have been much different from the people we know today. To most men and women, the association of an earthly inheritance with meekness seems incredible. The world associates happiness with worldly possessions, and it believes that the way to gain them is through ability, strength, hard work, self-assurance, and at times, even through self-assertion and conquest. The religious leaders of Christ's day sought happiness through a materialistic and a militaristic kingdom. Christ's statement would have been a shock to them. We seek it through homes and their contents, success and the praise of men for it, power and the stature it confers. So it's a shock to us also, against all these outlooks on life and these ambition, Jesus teaches that meekness must be a characteristic of those who share in his kingdom. Now let's look at meekness defined. Our English word does not do justice to what Jesus actually said. It's very significant that the Hebrew word translated poor or humble or meek has to do with obedience in accepting God's guidance. The Greek term for meek refers not to a person in the presence of God, but rather describes relationships with people. The Greek adjective actually means gentle, humble, considerate, and courteous, and therefore exercising self-control. And although we rightly record from the image our Lord as the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, because it conjures up a picture of him as weak and effeminate, yet he describes himself as such, as being gentle and lowly in heart. Paul refers to his own meekness and gentleness. So linguistically speaking, it's quite correct to see this beatitude refers to those of a gentle spirit. More important to our understanding, however, is that the word used in the Septuagint to translate into English words like humble, lowly, and meek is captured by this concept as well. In Hebrew thought, the man who is meek is the man who obediently accepts God's guidance, who humbly accepts whatever God sends, and who is therefore dear to him, and whose life is strengthened and beautified by the gifts which God gives to this person. Meekness, therefore, is the opposite of self-will toward God and of ill will toward men. In this last regard, it always involves long suffering. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it is mentioned as being part of the fruit of the Spirit. In Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, Paul exhorts believers to walk worthy of their calling with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. The same thought is captured as well in Colossians 3, 12. In 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, we're told to be ready to give an answer, apologetics, for our faith, with gentleness and respect. But let's look at how meekness is illustrated. There are two prominent examples given us in Scripture. Abraham, in the Old Testament, is said to be meek. Moses is described in Numbers chapter 12 as the meekest man on earth. And yet, he was hardly anything but weak. When you see him confronting Pharaoh, he is not spineless and easily imposed on, is he? Hardly at all. The Apostle Paul is likewise an example of meekness. But above all, Jesus is the most noted example of meekness. In Matthew 11:29, he declares, "I am gentle and humble." In 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul speaks of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, how is Christ meek? The meek man does not demand anything for himself. He does not take all of his rights as claims. He does not make demands for his position, his privileges, his possessions, his status. No, he is like this. Paul exhorts us in Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Christ did not assert his right to equality with God. He deliberately did not. Yet, like Moses, Christ is concerned only for his Father's glory. Now, there is, thirdly, the thing that is promised to meekness, its inheritance. Notice the text says the meek are to inherit the earth. Now, the word land is used in four different ways throughout Scripture. It can be used for land in general. Somebody owns a piece of land. It can refer to the land of promise, such as the promised land. It can refer to the inhabited earth. And finally, it can refer to the earth as the theater of history. Now, in the mouth of Jesus, this word no doubt referred to the land of promise. And here Jesus is quoting Psalm 37, which reads this way, "But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The righteous shall inherit the land and live in it forever." Now notice that this is not something that is earned or achieved. The meek are promised the inheritance of this land. The citizen of the kingdom has a right to this possession, and he will certainly receive it, but it is a future inheritance. A.W. Pink writes, "The spirit of meekness is that which enables its possessor to get so much enjoyment out of his earthly portion, be it large or small. Delivered from a greedy and grasping disposition, he is satisfied with such things as he has. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many of the wicked," said Psalm 37:16. Now I understand this promise in light of texts like Isaiah 66:22 and Revelation 21:1, with reference to the new heaven and new earth. John Brown was one of the great Scottish commentators, and he said this: "We are to recollect that our Lord was speaking to Jews, and that he is using phraseology familiar to them, and accommodates himself to their mode of thinking. His words literally refer, rendered, 'They shall inherit the land,' that is, the land that was promised to Abraham. He speaks of these blessings of a new economy in the language of the Old Testament prophecy. Israel according to the flesh, the external people of God under the former economy, were a figure of Israel according to the Spirit, the spiritual people of God under the new economy, and Canaan, the worldly inheritance of the former, is a type of that aggregated heavenly and spiritual blessings which form the inheritance of the latter. In reference to the state of things under the Messiah, it is said, 'Thy people shall also be righteous.' None but the truly righteous are members of the true spiritual church, subjects to the Messiah's as prince. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Therefore, to inherit the land is to enjoy particular blessings of the people of God. It is to be heirs of the world, joint heirs with Christ. It is to be blessed with all heavenly and spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. To enjoy the true peace and rest of which this rest of Israel was a figure, which a man entered into by believing the truth, which he shall have in its fullness in heaven. Such, I apprehend, is the true meaning of the phrase, 'They shall inherit the land.' So that our Lord in this beatitude says, 'You shall inherit the land. You call the proud and the prosperous happy, and you suppose they are likely to inherit Canaan under the Messiah. I tell you truly, the happy ones are the meek sufferers. They, and they alone, shall be possessors of this land, of which Canaan was a figure.'" What is it that colors the attitude of the citizens of heaven? Those who are poor in spirit will mourn, and they will be, as a result, meek. As such, the things they value have reference to God first and foremost. What does this produce? Well, I'll tell you. True humility. And what is humility but a proper perspective, one in which we see ourselves as we really are before God? This eternal perspective, as Augustine wrote long ago, is the very best and rest and life of the saints. Therefore, let those who are not meek squabble and quarrel over earthly and temporal things. But blessed are the meek, for they will possess the land by inheritance, and they cannot be driven from it. I close once again by quoting the great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. He writes, "Meekness is easy to be entreated and has a gentle spirit. Its nature consists especially in a gracious moderation of the passion and emotion of anger. Sometimes there is a natural meekness from a person's natural constitution, which others, having a more choleric temperament, lack. These are not so prone to anger as other men naturally are. But this blessed meekness goes beyond that kind of natural meekness. This natural meekness may not be as angry as others in some outward thing, but it quenches zeal for God. Spiritual meekness is a grace of the Holy Spirit, which includes zeal as well as patience or long-suffering. Grace will teach men and women to be meek and gentle when they are personally crossed, but grace will teach them to be angry when God is dishonored. In Scripture, those marked as the most eminent for meekness in their own cause, when it came to God's cause, were the most eminent in zeal. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, but when he came down from the mountain and saw the people worshiping the golden calf, he was full of fury. Jesus, our pattern of meekness, when he saw the money changers in the temple, took a cord and whipped and drove them out. And so Paul, who was very meek and taught Timothy to be meek, said when he saw the sorcerer Eliman, who sought to draw away Paul from the faith, 'You son of the devil, You enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Wow. Does any man speak more terribly than Paul did here? This meekness is mixed with zeal. When a man or woman can be weak in their own cause and can moderate their anger, but yet when it comes to the cause of God, they can be on fire. That is real and true meekness, and it is blessed.